Let's imagine for a moment that you're not afraid to sing in public. That you not only have a good voice, but you're confident that your voice is pleasing to others. Truer for some of you than for others of us. Now let's imagine that you're at a Phillies game and you're in your seat and the usher comes down and he leans over and says, "Would you come with me, please?" And he starts walking down, and you think, oh, well, maybe I'm getting a better seat. But he continues walking through a little gate, and he takes you out on the field, and he takes you out to the pitcher's mound. They come up, and they hand you a microphone and say, it's time for you to sing the national anthem. How would you feel? Okay, if you had never memorized the national anthem, how would you feel? Or maybe you do know it. Maybe you know it word for word, but in that moment, we've seen more than one celebrity singer fail at that moment. Why they often have it written down on a little card somewhere. And you've never practiced with these musicians. You don't know how loudly to sing. You're not sure where to stand. And again, it would be nerve-wracking to, in that moment, without having prepared, to be certain that you could remember all the words. Well, in the passage that we are looking at today, Paul talks about the gospel. We've talked about it already in our study of Romans, and we've talked about it countless other times. But what is this gospel that Paul is talking about? Talking to some pastor friends this past week in some online discussion groups that I'm in, asked that question, what is the gospel? We talked about it Thursday night at youth group. And I find that Christians have great difficulty with that question. Perhaps we don't really know the words. Perhaps we don't really know the answer. Or maybe it's just like being unfairly asked in the moment to have to respond, to have to say something right in the moment when you weren't prepared to do that. So you're just taken aback a little bit by the scenario being asked so abruptly. Well, back to the national anthem, I said that I would want us to imagine in that moment that we all had lovely voices. So that wasn't the issue with you being concerned about singing. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have Jesus' promise never to leave us or forsake us. And we know the gospel is indeed the good news that saves other people. So that is like being confident of having a good singing voice, the Holy Spirit speaking through us. It's like having the gift, right, of being able to sing well. We can say what we need to say because we have the Holy Spirit in us. And we have a message, while not always pleasant for everyone to hear, it is the very best thing for everyone to hear. And so we find ourselves in one of three places when we are confronted with that question we must answer. It could be that we're not saved. It could be that we don't have that singing voice within us. Maybe we've not been saved and then we can't accurately sing that song. But if we are saved, if we're quick Christians, then we're down to two things. One, we don't know the definition. Or two, we're surprised at the question. As Christians, we must learn the words to express the gospel. And with a commendation from 1 Peter 3, that in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And with Paul's instruction that he wrote to Timothy, to be ready in season and out of season, meaning all the time. We must be ready not to sing, but to express and explain the gospel. So recently I felt a tug at my heart and in my mind to cover this topic, specifically as a church. And while I generally don't go around looking for signs, and I don't expect every little thing I see to be a sign, on Thursday, I began rereading that little book that we handed out here a couple of years ago by Greg Gilbert called What is the Gospel? It's a little black book. We have it in the church library. I highly recommend it. I started rereading that on Thursday. Thursday evening, I ran into Ed, one of our elders. He was carrying a copy of that little black book by Greg Gilbert, What is the Gospel? And then Friday, I got a message from Jonathan Lehman and Nine Marks that there is a new study guide that's just been released for Greg Gilbert's little book, What is the Gospel? And yes, they're on order and be expected to be invited to participate in that as soon as it's released. So today we're going to move on to the next verse in Romans 1. But we're going to pull up short and look at this very, very important word, the gospel, and ask ourselves that very important question, what is the gospel? So we're going to be looking at Romans 1, verses 15 and 16. And if you'd like to mark, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Lord God, as we open your word, we ask once again that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would put in the hearts and minds of each of us to really want to know what you would have us know. That regardless of anything, we would feel the great assurance that we can know because your Holy Spirit both wants us to know and will teach us. That you do not desire this to be a mystery. So Lord, speak to us this morning through your word, by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to read verses 15 and 16. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, we heard just now, again, as we heard last week, that Paul is eager to go and to preach the gospel and to preach it to everyone, right? Paul looked at the population of the world and he cut it in all different angles, looked at it from all different perspectives. So he says the Jew and the Greek and the wise and the unwise and the Greek and the barbarian. And any way you could look at people, Paul says the gospel is for everyone. And I want to tell everyone I can. And then he says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Lord willing, we'll come back and talk about the last phrase, that it's again for everyone, and the middle phrase, that it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But today I want to emphasize this first phrase because this is of life or death importance. We know that because of the middle phrase that says this is the power of God for salvation. Much like we often say that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? Not a way or a truth, but the way. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, not one of many. So we need to know what it is. We want to be saved. We need to know what the gospel is. If we want others to be saved, we want to know, we must know what the gospel is. So I want to accomplish two things here today. I want to give notice that Christ expects us to sing, to be ready to sing, not the national anthem, but to sing the praises of God through the gospel. Not literally to sing, but to be able to speak and to share the gospel. God has already given us that notice. We're not being hauled down to the front by an usher and led out to the pitcher's mound, but we've been given the Great Commission to go to all the world. And Peter's letter tells us to always be ready. And Paul's letter to Timothy says to always be ready. As Christians, we must always be ready to sing the praises of God to others. So the other thing I want to accomplish today is to give us words to that song so that we'll be ready and we'll know what to say. And I'm not talking ever. I'm never talking about a spiel. I'm never talking about a sales pitch. Like, here's this one thing, always say this. It's not that. But it's, what does it mean? This power of God for salvation. Well, for one, it's just so important. For dozens and dozens and dozens and hundreds of reasons, it's important. And it's important because it's God-breathed. The words telling us to do this and the words of the gospel are God-breathed. So we know according to the Bible that it's important. And today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. And the Lord's Supper is about the gospel. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to pick up at verse 17. So, Paul's writing to the Corinthians church. You may know this. The church at Corinth was a mess. It was chaotic. It was disorderly. They had all sorts of problems. So Paul's first word here that we're going to read in verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Don't take that to mean that he had commended them for the other things he was talking about. He'd been one thing after another, and this is another in the list. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. What Paul says here is he is about to tell them what Jesus told him. Jesus gave this to Paul. Paul is now giving this to the church at Corinth. And then he goes on to those very familiar, very important words about the Lord's Supper, which we'll hear a little later this morning. But jump down now to verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Paul is saying they have forgotten the gospel. They forgot it, and they are risking condemnation because they have forgotten it. So I say this as we prepare in a little while to take the Lord's Supper, that Paul said to them, you must remember the gospel. The Lord's Supper is designed, in part at least, to help us remember the gospel and also to proclaim it. The Lord's Supper is a temporary ordinance. How long will we do this? Until Christ returns, right? That's what it says. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And what are we doing? We're proclaiming it. But when we say we're proclaiming the Lord's death, we are not just saying Jesus died. No, the Lord's death, that could even be a title, is different than every other death, right? The Lord's death, that information, to tell that tale, we must tell the whole thing. Jesus died like no one else that had ever died. Other people had died on the cross, but Jesus went to the cross. Sinless, guiltless, having committed no crime. He did it, why? To save his people. He did it to pay the debt for sin. He did it to absorb the wrath of God for all of his people. And then he didn't stay dead, right? To proclaim the Lord's death, we have to tell what happened 3 days later. That he rose again from the dead. So when we're proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes again, we're proclaiming the whole story. And that whole story could be wrapped up in one word. It's the gospel. So when we proclaim the Lord's death, the cross, the grave, the empty tomb, We give the reasons for each of those things, right? The cross, again, he went there to save us from our sins. The grave, the tomb, yes, because he died a real death. And then the empty tomb to show that God accepted his sacrifice and that our sin debt has been paid. The Lord's Supper is about the gospel. So when we have this remembrance, in part, we're remembering the gospel. Let's move over to chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. There are many, many, many passages in Scripture with words and details that help color in that picture of what the gospel is. But 1 Corinthians 15 would be the nutshell, the core, what's at the center of the gospel. Now, here are these words that sound very familiar because you just heard something similar in chapter 11. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, this sounds familiar, right? For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Friends, that, in a nutshell, is the gospel. Many things to say, many other details to add, but that is the center of what we call the gospel. The gospel is all about Jesus. I think I mentioned last week that the author and speaker Jerry Bridges said that the gospel is one word that we can use that proclaims all the work of Christ. So, your testimony is not the gospel. Inviting someone to church is not the gospel. Your testimony may be opening the door through which someone may come and hear the gospel. So I'm not saying don't share your testimony. I'm just saying your testimony won't save anybody. Inviting someone to church is not the gospel. Inviting someone to church won't save them. But if they come to church, hopefully they'll hear the gospel here. And really, hopefully, as you follow up with them, the person that you invited after they've come to this church or another, that they would hear the gospel from you as well. Right down at the center, this is what we're saying. Paul reminds them of the gospel. Verse 2, he reminds them of what saves them, which is the gospel. Verse 3, he said, this is the most important thing. I delivered to you as of first importance. Nothing is more important than this. And what he's telling them is the same thing that Christ Jesus told him and told him to tell them, right? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins, and he was raised. Again, there's many, many more things to say, but that's the core of it. If you want to come right down and drill down to the center, that's it right there. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 will always get you there. But there's a few more things we're going to add to it this morning. And this is going to sound odd. These aren't long points, but just want to have you understand where I'm going with this. There's going to be a list of six things and then a list of four things that summarize the six things. I've actually printed this with all the scripture references so that if you would like to have that, you can take it. So I know there's note takers here and don't want you scribbling frantically and missing what's being said. Okay, so the first six things, I'll read through these twice. Number one, there is only one God and he made us in his image, that we would know him. Number two, our first parents sinned and broke that relationship, forever cutting us off from God. Number three, In the great love of God the Father, he sent God the Son, who we call Jesus, to be our Savior, our Lord, and our King, and to rescue us from our enemies. And our enemies are sin and Satan. Number four, Jesus came as both priest to mediate for us and priestly sacrifice. He not only perfectly obeyed the law, but he also fulfilled the law. And therefore, he was the acceptable, righteous sacrifice to take on the wrath of God, the punishment for the sin of those who would be saved. Number five, Christ rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted his sacrifice, and that with that sacrifice, God's wrath against his people was spent on Christ. Number six, God now calls for everyone to repent of their sins, to submit to and put their trust in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. If we will repent of our sin, put our trust in Christ Jesus, then we're born again, we have a new life, and that life is eternal with Christ. So those six things: one, God made man in his image so that we could know him. Two, Adam and Eve sinned and cut all humanity off from God. Number three, in God's love, he sent his Son to be our Savior, Lord, and King. Number four, Jesus is our great high priest and our sacrifice. Number five, Jesus didn't stay in the grave as a sacrifice, but rose again, showing that God accepted that sacrifice. And six, man must repent of his sin and put his trust in Christ alone. Okay, so those were the six things. And now the four things. This is kind of a summary, and this is in a phrase in a way that you may have heard before. The gospel said as God, man, Christ response. God, man, Christ response. And again, this is part of that list as well with multiple scripture references. One, God is the creator of all, perfectly holy, worthy of all worship, and will punish sin. So that's God. Creator of all, perfectly holy, worthy of worship, and will punish all sin. God. Number two, man. All people are sinful by nature. All have sinned. All are alienated from God. All people hate God, and all people are subject to the wrath of God. Hard to hear, but true. So that's God and man. So then there's the answer. The answer is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is fully God and fully man. He lived the perfect and sinless life. He perfectly obeyed the law. He died on the cross in the place of all who would ever believe in him, past, present, and future. He took on God's wrath for their sin and rose from the grave in order to give his people eternal life. So that's God. That's man. With man, we get the problem. With Christ, we get the solution. But it demands a response. The gospel demands a response. I was asked a question recently, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? So both are should be full of this here, right? Both should be full of scripture. But preaching demands a response, because preaching should always include the gospel, and the gospel demands a response. Not responding to the gospel is a response. All people everywhere of all time must respond to the gospel. So the response is this: the only response of man that is acceptable by God is to repent of their sin and put their trust completely in Christ Jesus, that they might be saved. God, man, Christ response. That's another great way to share the gospel, to tell the gospel to someone else. It's at the core who Jesus is and what he did, and then to expand out. And this happens, like I say, there's no spiel. to give, right? There's nothing that you say in every situation to every person. You come to the people that you're called to speak to. It'd be different if you're talking to your brother or your sister or your mom or your dad than it would be if you're talking to a coworker. But the message is the same. And more often than not, it's repeated conversations. And so we start small and then go deeper and deeper and deeper. We must remember the gospel. We must. It is the Great Commission. It is what we're called to do. We are called to do it. That is the being asked to sing. And then the words we're given here in Scripture is the words to the song. As Christians, we should not be surprised when God asks us to sing. And you hear it enough, and you read it enough, and you read little, this being the most important thing you can ever read, but those other little things like that little black book are extraordinarily helpful in helping us understand and to weed out the other stuff and then to say it to others. And when we say things like the Apostles' Creed, that's what we're saying, what we believe. We say it out loud instead of just reading it because it gives us practice in saying the things we believe because we are called as Christians to go and to say. And so one more time. God created man in his own image, and man chose sin over God and created a chasm between the two that could never be crossed by any effort by man. There's nothing he could ever do that was good enough to get across that. So God came to man in Jesus. And Jesus came to this world, and he lived a perfect life. He had to. Or he could not be a sacrifice. All of those things we read about in the Old Testament, about the spotless, perfect lambs, which probably really weren't perfect, but as perfect as they could be, were all pointing. They were signposts pointing to what the perfect sacrifice would be. Jesus as that sacrifice. And so he was sacrificed at the hands of sinful men, but under the will of God. You know, we've said it before, right? They didn't need that whole battalion to come and drag Jesus away. Jesus was going, they couldn't have stopped Jesus from going to the cross. So he came and he died so that we don't have to. Every sin ever committed by every person will be paid for by death. The choice that we make is do we take on that permanent hellish death to pay for our own sins? Or do we look lovingly at the cross, in awe at the cross, in awe at the grace and mercy of God that said, I've paid for it. Won't you accept my payment? We repent and turn our sins, we turn to Jesus. And then the day we cross from this barrier, we cross across this to the next place, it's not hell. Indeed, it is heaven to live eternally in the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, if you're Christians, you need to find words to say that thing. Read your Bibles. Talk to your friends about it. Talk to me about it. Talk to the elders about it. Let's work it out because we all struggle with this. So let's work it out where we won't. We won't struggle with it anymore because these are great promises. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, none of those promises are true for you. But they can be. And I pray that you don't leave this place today without them becoming true for you. Amen.